In the year 390, the citizens of Thessalonica rose up in revolt against imperial authorities. The inciting issue was the arrest of a very popular professional athlete. So you can say that the more things change, the more they seem to stay the same. The response from the Emperor Theodosius was as swift as it was bloody. Known for his extreme moods, he ordered the sacking of the city by Roman troops as if it were any other barbarian stronghold. And in the ensuing melee, 7,000 people, many of whom were Roman citizens, were indiscriminately massacred. Obviously, Theodosius is not a man to be trifled with. Shortly thereafter, Bishop Ambrose of Milan did precisely that. He publicly excommunicated the emperor at great risk to his own office and to his personal safety. When the emperor tried to enter into a Milanese church where Ambrose was preparing to celebrate the Sunday liturgy, Ambrose himself stood in the door of the church and barred the emperor's entry. Only after several months of public penance, was Theodosius, the Roman emperor, the most powerful man in the world, readmitted by Ambrose to Holy Communion. Other thick-skinned bishops of this period weren't quite as lucky. When John Chrysostom, bishop of Constantinople, publicly and repeatedly rebuked Emperor Arcadius's consort, Aelia Eudoxia, for her luxurious excess and her corruption, he was threatened with exile from the city. Nevertheless, convinced of the righteousness of his cause, buffed up in his loyalty to King Jesus, John Chrysostom persisted and publicly rebuked her from the pulpit, and he was exiled from the city altogether, where he died. With such fearless tenacity in the face of the world's power is surprisingly common in the Lord's saints. St. Francis of Assisi was told by his father in open court that if he did not relent of his desire to live an austere life of religious devotion, he would have to return all that his father had ever given to him. This was meant as a threat to shake him to his senses and return him to his father's obedience. St. Francis, undeterred by this threat, decided forthwith to rid himself of this liability to his father and stripped himself completely naked right then and there, returning to his father the very clothes on his back. He thus became totally unencumbered, both literally and figuratively, of any worldly hindrance to his spiritual calling. Martin Luther, before Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, stood in his conviction about the truth of God's word in the face of genuine threat to his life. Such tribunals had in recent memory sent men to the flames who were judged to be heretics. Pressured to recant in a public hearing at Worms, knowing full well what was at stake for his choice, pun intended, he remained undaunted and submitted his case to a higher court than that of Charles, to the throne of Almighty God himself. "I am held captive to the word of God," he said. "I can do no other." Janani Luwum, Anglican Archbishop of Kampala in Uganda, was a leading public critic of the excesses of President Idi Amin. In 1977, Luwum delivered a note of protest to the dictator against his policies of arbitrary killings and unexplained disappearances. And shortly afterwards, he paid the price for his courage and faithfulness. He and other leading churchmen were rounded up, arrested, and summarily executed. Fearing the appearance of brutality against so publicly revered a holy man, his death was made to look like an accident while in custody. But no one was convinced by this charade because Amin's pattern was already well set. Now, a man who is totally loyal to God, as these men, well, he's a dangerous person. He is unmovable by normal means of persuasion. Money, power, sex, a life of leisure and comfort, none of these things will prevail to move him. Such a man is not deterred by public opinion, since he seeks the opinion only of the heavens above. Such a man is not moved by appeals to prudence or to ideology, since he takes his cues from the word of God alone. And that's why tyrants the world over, from Lenin and Stalin in Russia, to Mao in China, to Kim in North Korea to this day, these dictators always and consistently seek to destroy the church in their realms. Because the church is far too likely to produce such as these. Free radicals, unaccountable to the interests of the state. Men who are undeterred by blind ideology and unencumbered by party loyalty. Such men tend to confront the pretensions of worldly powers. And such men tend to liberate the minds. And perhaps more importantly, liberate the hearts of their fellow citizens. If this is how the Lord Christ engenders loyalty in mere mortals, imagine how much more stalwart was his loyalty to God his Father. Imagine how frustrating it must have been to the religious authorities of his day, who could not manipulate him or direct him or in any way compel him to conform himself to their vision. Imagine how daunting to the man and the woman in the street to come face to face with so immovable a personage, a man full of compassion, yes, but who could not be guilted or manipulated or persuaded to dispense his ministry of compassion on any other terms but his own. It is an oversimplification to say that Jesus had a way about him. No one ever left his presence ambivalent about him. No one ever walked away from him shrugging their shoulders and saying politely, "He's all right, I guess," or "Not quite my cup of tea, but I'm glad he's helpful for some people." Sometimes I fear that we Christians have an over-sentimentalized, schmaltzy picture of Jesus. We've got to get this idea out of our head that Jesus is a nice guy, a good citizen. He is gentle. He is humble. He is eminently good, but he is not nice. He is not tame. And genuine goodness, goodness rooted in the eternal God, has a heaviness to it that nothing in this world can budge. And so such a stalwart man as our Lord is always a polarizing figure in this fallen world. And so much more so to this day. We see that in today's reading from the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. We enter here into the very end of a very long conversation, nearly 2 chapters long exchange between Jesus and the people of Jerusalem during one of his visits to the city earlier in his ministry. In this case, it is for the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. At this point, he is well enough known to the crowds that he attracts considerable attention with his presence, but the authorities are only just now beginning to sense just how dangerous a man he is. Jesus, of course, leverages the occasion of the feast to up the ante. Sukkoth is a feast saturated with symbolism associated with Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert after the exodus from Egypt, a period of their national infancy when they learn, sometimes the very hard way, what it means to be totally dependent on God. Part of that feast was a symbolic pouring out of water from the altar in the temple. This is when Jesus says that he is living water. Part of that feast, on the last and greatest day of it, a gigantic menorah would be erected in the temple as a sign of the pillar of fire in the wilderness. This is when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Every symbol he points to himself. Jesus is never keen to miss an opportunity to disabuse common misconceptions about who he is and what he's after. And so he proceeds in dramatic fashion to show the crowds how he fulfills and supersedes every symbol of this great feast. In short, if the people of God want what God was trying to give to their ancestors during their time of wandering in the desert, they must get it from Jesus. His meaning is clear, and the people of his day understood him to say that he is not merely a means to secure their God's blessings. He is not merely a prophet among many. He is the way, and there is no other. And this is For ancient Jews, zealous for God's glory as the one true God, this is, to say the least, a bold claim. Sensing the crowd's growing dissatisfaction with his claims, he asks them in verse 46, "Which of you can prove me guilty of sin?" If they are troubled by his sayings, in other words, let them prove to him where he is in error. Our Lord always seeks the truth, always works within an open, transparent environment. He welcomes honest debate. Let them prove him guilty. Of course, the inverse of this request is plain enough. If I say the truth, well then, your obligation to believe and submit accordingly is irresistible. But then Jesus goes further. After first suggesting that they aren't nearly so attentive to God's word as they think they are, remember, he's talking now to religiously devout people. He's not talking to your average heathen. They think they know God. Jesus is not quite so sure. He calls them, in verse 50, to listen to his own words, and they will receive life forever. At this audacious claim, they mock him and sarcastically goad him by comparing, unfavorably by implication, him to Abraham and the prophets, in verses 52 and 53. Jesus, of course, doesn't take this bait, but says simply in verse 56 that he's quite happy that they have brought up Abraham, because Abraham himself looked forward with great gladness to his appearing. At this point, there is no avoiding what he's claiming about himself. How can Abraham, Israel's most ancient and most highly honored ancestor, have looked forward to the day of this upstart carpenter would-be rabbi from backwater Galilee? Jesus then gives them both barrels. Verse 58. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. This is no mere claim to pre-existence, as if Jesus is an angelic being of some kind. Which would have been better to say, before Abraham was, I was. But by speaking before Abraham in the present tense, I am, Jesus claims for himself nothing less than the divine title itself, as God had revealed it to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am, the eternal name of the one creator, the one covenant-making God. And so hallowed is this name, so glorious and holy is its holder, that when we, God's covenant people, call him by name, we don't even say it. We rather say simply that he is, from which the covenant name Yahweh is derived in Hebrew. God alone who it is who says, I am. So this is a pretty bald claim to divinity, which is exactly how his first hearers receive it, since they take up stones to cast at him for blasphemy. Even his mysterious hiding of himself after that speaks of some kind of divine power, at the very least a vindication from heaven of his outlandish claim. As Jesus himself said, and this is my own paraphrase of verse 54 here, I am not heaping praise on myself like some vain braggart. It is the Father who endorses me. Aside from the claim itself, which is significant enough, I want to call your attention now to the manner in which Jesus makes it. You might have expected a man as interpersonally insightful as Jesus to do what he could to quiet this crowd and to assuage their scruples. You might have expected a more adept diplomacy from him to win them over. In fact, he does the exact opposite. They are drawn to him at the beginning of John chapter 7. He starts out with this crowd's favor, but by the end of chapter 8, he has completely flipped them, just as he does throughout John's gospel with everybody that he meets. He flips them. Why does he do this? Jesus is like Ambrose of Milan, or Francis of Assisi, or Giannone of Kampala, but on divine steroids, which is to say they are rather like him. He is utterly dedicated to his Father's business, to his Father's project of calling the world to account, of condemning sin, of providing true atonement, of calling people to repentance and lively faith. He is not being stingy. He is not being unnecessarily difficult. He is simply being honest, laying out the reality of things as plainly as he possibly can. And calling his audience to pay attention, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There can be no access to God but through Jesus. No access to the Father but through the Son. And there can be no making use of Jesus the Son except on Jesus' own self-defined terms. We cannot manipulate him. We cannot explain him away, put him in a closet or on a mantle as a nice guy. We cannot get our validation for our own religious notions from him. We cannot use him as a means to some other end than himself, be it a quiet conscience or devotional satisfaction or a spiritual blessing. Sure, these things genuinely come on the heels of loyalty to Christ, but only when we are loyal to Christ for his own sake and not because of the benefits he provides in themselves. When we come to him for these things, even if he is prepared to offer them to us, he will challenge us every time to look to him and only to him as the true source of our blessedness. Just as Peter was called to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus as he stepped out of that boat and walked on water. And when he looked away and started to sink, Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" Anything else is an idol that he has resolved with resolute intent to utterly destroy. We can cling to these idols if we want, but if we are truly his, he will be the victor in wresting them out of our hands. This is what Jesus is doing in John's passage, calling people to true faith in him on his terms, according to the narrow way by which he and he alone is the means to the Father's blessedness. He will not play the part of Messiah as the crowds want him to, and they will reject him and crucify him as a result. But he is beholden to his Father alone. We can have him if we want. He offers himself to us, but we can only have him on his own terms, or not at all. And this is just too much for our fallen world to bear, which is why he was despised and rejected. Because, of course, why would we expose ourselves to this? Why submit ourselves to such narrowness? What possible incentive do we have to give ourselves and our lives over to this one man so completely, since it seems he will not take half measures or idle notions or the occasional Sunday piety at all? We are hardwired as liberty-loving creatures to revolt at the sight of such absolute authority, such uncompromising dicta, such unmovable personality. And nevertheless, this is how he presents himself to us. How can he call us such wholehearted loyalty which brokers no compromise, with nothing held back, no corner of our lives left untouched by his lordship? Why? Why would we do this? What on earth might he ask of us if we were to do so? How would he turn our lives so completely upside down if we were to bend the knee to him? No, no, we fallen creatures say, best keep the reins of myself, best maintain control myself, thank you very much. But like I said, Jesus is not being stingy or intentionally difficult. He's simply saying it as it is. He is the way. And it may appear to us as narrow, but it is the only path to a far higher blessing than we could ever even think of or imagine. He asks us for total loyalty to himself, but he promises in exchange not slavery, but freedom. Not poverty, but all the riches of divine glory on earth as it is in heaven. And he's proven his goodwill towards us in this by laying down his life for us, by offering his death to God in exchange for ours. It is his own life that he freely offers to us. He speaks the matter plainly, and then he puts his money where his mouth is. My dear brothers and sisters, do you this morning want to have the fearless faith of Ambrose of Milan, the tenacity of Francis of Assisi, the stalwart integrity of Giannone Luwum of Kampala? Do you want your life to be defined by such conviction, by such singularity of purpose, by such joyful devotion and loyalty? Do you want that? Do you want people to see that in you? There is only one man from whom you can get it. Even better still, there is one man who offers to give it to you freely if you offer yourselves to him. My dear brothers and sisters, do not resist the call of your Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourselves to him completely. Bend the knee. Give him every square inch of your life, every second, and not just your Sundays. And you will receive from him your own true life back from the dead.